the second chapter of the book of Acts, we find these words recorded beginning in verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This morning, I'd like to look at these verses and maybe back up a little and look at the history of what has transpired prior to these verses. Realize that we've been on a series in the book of Romans, and Lord willing, we'll return back to that next week. But as we began this new year, these thoughts have been on my mind for the last two or three days, and would like to focus on these verses and then return to our regular series, Lord willing, next week. In Acts chapter 2, we find the day of Pentecost has arrived. And for those who don't know what Pentecost is, it was the 50th day after the Passover. During the Jewish year, they would have the Passover meal commemorating that time when they left the land of Egypt. You remember back in Exodus chapter 12, we find that God gave them commandments concerning the Passover, how that every household was to take a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it over the doorpost and lintel. And then God would pass over that night, and any house that was not covered with that blood, there would be the death of the firstborn of that household, whether man or beast. So that took place on the Passover day. 50 days later is what is called Pentecost. Jewish tradition holds that Pentecost is also the day that Moses was given the Ten Commandments on Sinai. The children of Israel, if you remember, they ate that Passover meal. And that was the last meal that they were going to eat in the land of Egypt. In fact, the Bible says that they went by the strength of that meat for 40 days. As they began to journey out, that's what carried them through. And as they began their wilderness journeys, they find that later in Exodus, they finally come to Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses receives the law. It's not in the scriptures that it happened on the day of Pentecost, but it's held by Jewish tradition that on Pentecost day is when they receive the law. If that's true, it's very interesting because we find it's also on the day of Pentecost that the church of the living God, the New Testament, receives power from on high. When the Lord Jesus was with the disciples after his death and after his resurrection, the Bible lets us know that he was with them about 40 days. For those 40 days, he fellowshiped with them and instructed them and was simply just with them. The Bible also tells us in Luke's account of the gospel that the Lord Jesus, as he was about to ascend into heaven, gave them instructions that they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. In Acts chapter 1, we find that Luke also gives us further details of those days that were spent together with the Lord Jesus and the disciples in that 40-day period. And we find that he was assembled together with the disciples and the others also, not just the apostles, but the whole church at that time. Which, interestingly enough, at this time the church is the size of 120 people. After 3.5 years of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Christ numbered 120. A lot of times we get discouraged at the lack of growth among our people. But we ought to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus experienced the very same thing. You'd think after 3.5 years of the personal ministry of the Son of God himself, that the church at that time would have been just thousands upon thousands, if not tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands. But at the end of the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he is here on the earth, there was 120 people that had been baptized and committed their lives to following the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's quite phenomenal that that few of people during that time were willing to join themselves to the Lord Jesus. But John 1 makes it clear he came to his own received him not. That was no great consequence to the Lord. It didn't seem to discourage the Lord. He pressed on. And we ought to be the same way as we read our opening text this morning. We ought to be not weary in well-doing. Don't give up. He says, in due season we'll reap if we faint not. The Lord Jesus, he did not faint. He continued. And after his departure from this world, we find the day of Pentecost comes. The power of God descends upon the apostles, and they began to preach with great power. And in one day, far more were added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ than were added in all the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Acts chapter 1, it says, "He was assembled together with them, and he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." And he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" These Jewish followers could not get their mind off of a restoration of the natural kingdom of Israel. The Lord Jesus has been teaching them that there is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom was within them. They were already a part of that kingdom. But as Jewish believers, they could not get out of their mind that they wanted to see their kingdom taken away from the Romans, be reestablished as their own power, and have a king rule over them. And that was still upon their minds. But the Lord Jesus says this, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." In other words, the Lord Jesus really just bypasses their question about the earthly kingdom of Israel and says there's a different kind of power. He says, "It's not for you to know the times that are in the Father's hand nor of his power, but you're going to receive power, but it's a different type of power." And he says, "And this power is going to bless you to preach the gospel," he says, "in all Judea, in Samaria," and he says, "finally, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And we find on the day of Pentecost, this transpires. So Jesus tells them these things, and just about a verse later, the Bible tells us while they were standing there, and Jesus finishes those words, he just simply went up out of their sight. And of course, those men stood there gazing, look at Jesus going up into the heavens, and that angel stood by them and says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus, which ye've seen go up into heaven, shall come in like manner." And so he commands them, and they go back to Jerusalem like the Lord Jesus has commanded them. But notice as they come back to Jerusalem what they're doing. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come," meaning after that 50 days has transpired after the Passover, it says they were all with one accord in one place. There's 120 disciples, and they're gathered together, first of all, in one accord. When it says one accord, that means they had one mind. That means they were together in peace. When it says they were together in one accord, it means the principles of the gospel they were agreed upon. The purpose they were gathered together for, they were agreed upon. It doesn't mean that they thought everything just alike. They looked just alike and everything about them was uniform. That's not what it's talking about. But there was unity between these 120 believers that were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. They were together in one accord. They were bound together. They loved one another. They clave to one another. They were enjoying one another's company. They enjoyed to be together surrounded by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their goal. That was their vision. That was their promise. That was their hope. And that's exactly what you and I are gathered together today about, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what binds us together from many different backgrounds, family histories, and all sorts of things in our past. Yet all those things are put aside when we come together in the house of God and we're together in one accord. But notice it not only says were they in one accord, but they're also in one place. All the disciples, I don't know how old they were. I reckon there was children to old people. And they were there in one place. Notice they weren't scattered about. There wasn't a group over here in the young people's room, a group over here in the old people's room, a group over here in the middle-aged people's room, a group over here in the married people's room, a group over here in the divorced people's room, the widowed people's room, all that. The church was in one place. And that's why you and I, when we assemble together in the house of God week to week, we are together here in one place. We don't have a room for the young people and another place for the old people to worship. We all worship the same God in one place because we all worship in one way. And the preaching of the gospel is supposed to be effective from the very youngest to the very oldest. From those who are babes in Christ to those who are mature in Christ. There ought to be something in every gospel message that will attract the mind and stir the mind of the new believer in Christ, but also the one who's been well established for many years in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's the hard part of preaching the gospel, is to make sure that you can feed those who are still feeding as on milk of the word, but then also try to stir the minds of those who've been hearing the gospel for 40, 50, 60, or 70 years. That's a great difficulty for the man of God to make sure that at all times he's trying to make sure everybody is able to feed the gospel. But notice it says they were all in one accord in one place. And as they're together in one accord, And in one place it says, verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now in John chapter 3, if you'll recall, the Lord Jesus has a conversation with a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. And he talks to Nicodemus about being born again. Of course, we know being born again is the direct work of the Holy Ghost. And we find that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he gives an analogy of how a man is born again. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. He says, you can hear the sound there, but cannot tell whether it cometh or whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are effects in the life of the child of God when he's born again. There is a definite change in the child of God when the Spirit of God comes upon him. But we cannot direct or command the Spirit of God. We cannot tell it where to go or when to go or how to go. It is sovereign. It goes where it wants to go. It goes by the direction of God the Father. When it's the appointed time for a child of God to be translated from darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, here in Acts chapter 2, we find that the Holy Ghost comes into the presence of these men. Now, these men have already been born again. These men have already been baptized. These men have been ordained by Jesus Christ Himself to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here they are going to hear a mighty outflowing of the Spirit of God in their presence. And this is a promise that Jesus gave to them back in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Because in John chapter 14 through 16, the Lord Jesus will tell them that He is going to go away. But if He goes away, that He will send the Comforter, capital C, talking about the Holy Ghost. And He says He would comfort them, He would guide them in peace, but He is also the Spirit of truth that would guide them into all truth. And now the Spirit of God that had been promised has now come into the place where the disciples are assembled. But notice it says when He came suddenly, and it was as a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, I've been in the house of God when the Spirit of God was without doubt present. But I've never experienced it like the disciples did here in this account. This was an extraordinary time. In fact, we only find really a couple of occasions like this in the book of Acts. We find it here in Acts chapter 2 when these Jewish people are gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes in great power and later they'll be baptized. And then in Acts chapter 10, we find the Apostle Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. And this is the first time that the Church of Jesus Christ will be established among the Gentile people. And if you recall at Cornelius' house, we also find that the Holy Ghost fell upon them with great power before they were baptized, which gave confirmation to the Apostle Peter that God was with them just like He was with the Jewish believers. And Peter recognized that he had authority then from heaven to baptize these individuals because they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost. In other words, it was evident that God was among them. So here the Holy Spirit comes into the house, fills the room. It came with a mighty rushing wind. And it says in verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. Cloven means divided. And the reason they were divided tongues is because these men of God are about to speak in tongues that they had not ever spoken in before. And it says they were tongues of fire because fire, number one, purifies, but also it is emblematic of the presence of God. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was out tending to his father-in-law's sheep, and God came to Moses and got his attention. How? Through a burning bush that was not consumed. The presence of God oftentimes throughout the Word of God has been attended with fire. So here when the apostles received power from on high, there are these divided tongues of fire that sit upon their heads. It's showing that these men are about to speak in a way they've never spoken before, and their authority is directly out of heaven. If you remember, the Lord Jesus even told the Apostle Peter, right before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. This is going to be the occasion where the Apostle Peter fulfills that which Jesus told him to do. You remember, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that when thou art converted, you'll strengthen the brethren. And here on this day, this meek man that couldn't even admit to a young girl that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ on the night that Jesus was arrested, he is going to stand up in the face of accusers and dissenters and let them know that what was transpiring this day was spoken of by the prophets, and with great boldness the Apostle Peter will preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because this this day he's been converted. He's not the weak and fearful man that he was before. He's a man that has great boldness. Why? Because he's being attended with power from on high. He's got the Holy Ghost filled within him in such a way, just like Jeremiah said, he could not stay. He had to preach the Word of God because it was a lot like a fire shut up in his bones. He says he was weary with forbearing and could not stay. And that was the case of this man here this day. He couldn't help but speak. So it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I realized in the religious world there are some that think that this means there was just some unknown gibberish being spoken. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about speaking in tongues. It just simply means they spoke in languages that they had not formally studied. Men began to talk in languages they did not have to go to school for. When the Apostle Paul was going to go to Spain, he didn't have to worry about going and learning Spanish. When Peter was going to go into Bithynia and Asia, he didn't have to worry about learning the language of those nations. See, God is going to work powerfully over a few years with these 12 men. And God is not constrained by language. And we've seen that throughout the history of the Bible. Think about Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, there were a group of men that gathered together at a place called Babel. And they began to build a tower to heaven so that they might ascend up into the heavens. And what does God come down and do? He comes down and confounds the language. That means he confused their language. And those men could not converse with one another anymore. And so their project lay in waste. Acts chapter 2, you have the reverse of Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10, God confuses the languages. Now in Acts chapter 2, God opens up the language of man so that man is able to speak in a way that he was never able to speak before. And men were able to hear the preaching of the gospel in their own native tongue. So they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem. He says, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And he'll go forth and tell us where all these nations were. And the Bible tells us in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. In other words, they're just drunk. And that's when Peter stood up and with the 11, lifted up his voice. He says to them, ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These men are not drunk. He says, this is what's happening. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, said God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. So Peter says, what you're seeing here is prophecy unfold before your very eyes. You're getting to see what Joel talked about in Joel chapter 2. You're seeing prophecy literally being fulfilled right here in your presence. And so he begins then to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, as he's filled with the Spirit of God and he rebukes these men for accusing the apostles of being drunk as they're preaching with the Spirit of God. He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He says, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says, whom God though hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And he says, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, he said, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Then he says, thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and thy countenance. So Peter has quoted first of all from Joel. Now he quotes from David in Psalm 16. And he's going to say about David that David spake before as a prophet. Notice verse 29 says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. In other words, he said, David, we know where he's buried. So he's got to be talking about somebody else. There was a Holy One that was not left in hell, and his soul didn't see corruption. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hell here is the grave. And here, the Apostle Peter is saying, God did not leave His Son in the grave. He did not lay there dead more than 3 days and three nights. After 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Here, the prophet David spake concerning Him. He says, "You will not leave Thy Holy One in hell, neither suffer Him to see corruption." Even though Jesus died because of our sins, His body did not go through the normal process of decay like yours and I's will. God preserved that body while it was within the tomb. And after 3 days and three nights, Jesus, who laid down His life, took it up again and came forth out of the grave. The stone still being in its place, because if you'll recall, we'll find later, the angel comes and rolls away the stone and set upon it to show that Jesus Christ was already risen from the dead. Here we find Peter declares this. He says, "We know where David is buried. His tomb is with us to this present hour." Then he says, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Some think that Jesus is coming back at the last day to set up an earthly kingdom, to be here for 1,000 years. Of course, I don't know how that can be the last day. And while he's here reigning, he's going to reign personally here upon the earth. And he'll sit literally upon David's throne. According to the verse we just read, he's already on David's throne right now. He's sitting on David's throne at this present moment. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He ascended on high, He led captivity captive, He gave gifts to men, and the Bible says He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. David here is just pictured as the great monarchy and royalty of God. His throne is emblematic of God's kingdom, and here Jesus Christ is the rightful one to sit upon that throne. And according to numerous verses in the Bible, Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of God, showing that He has the authority to reign as God's royal monarch, and He will reign forever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not waiting to reign. He's not waiting to sit upon a throne. He's doing so at this present hour. And when you and I pray to the God in heaven, we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, who has all power in heaven and in earth. So here he says, "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." He says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool.'" He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, here's the results of that preaching. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" They hear this word. Jesus says, "Ye have taken and crucified and slain by wicked hands the one that God delivered by His determinate counsel and foreknowledge." He says, "Ye have taken the one that God has made Lord in Christ, and you've crucified Him." Imagine hearing that message that day, and hearing it with the power that obviously the Apostle Peter had. And the Spirit of God descends with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Everybody assembled in the house there that day see these divided tongues of fire resting upon the heads of the apostles. You say, "Well, that seems awfully strange and weird. It must have been a strange sight to behold." I'm certain it was. But it got the attention of those who were there assembled. And as the Apostle Peter begins to preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and begins to accuse the men that are there assembled with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice what happens. They're pricked in their hearts. That means the message of the gospel, it touched them deeply to the point they were moved and wanted to know what is it they were to do in response to the word that we've heard. What does Peter say? He says, "Repent. Turn from that way." He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." "For" can mean because of. What's he mean here? He says, "Repent. Be baptized." Why? For the remission, or because your sins have been remitted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But also that you will feel within your breast that those sins have been remitted. The Apostle Peter would write in his epistles about baptism. He says, it doth now also save us, not by putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. These men had a good conscience, and they were being pricked in their conscience, and they need the answer of a good conscience. And when they were baptized, I believe they felt the remission of their sins that was actually purchased when Jesus died for them at Calvary. I remember myself being baptized and remembering the great feeling that I had as my conscience that was good towards God was answered by Him with peace, knowing that all was well, and God was satisfied with me, and I was satisfied with Him. So notice what happens. Verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 42, this is what these individuals did. I wonder in our day what would happen if all of a sudden there was a huge throng of people. Somebody asked me a while back, I don't remember who or why, if I would be willing to preach the gospel before the Super Bowl ball game. So I'd be happy to. I remember the reason, the occasion. He's like, well, what if there's non-elect there? Well, so what? Ain't going to do them any damage. Won't do them any good. But there's probably a lot of God's people there. And if I had the opportunity to preach before 10,000 or 50,000, I'd be happy with the opportunity. But what would we as a church do? Let's say that opportunity was afforded us to preach the gospel live before a crowd of maybe 10,000 or 15,000 or 20,000 or 30,000. And all of a sudden, 3,000 or 4,000 come forward and want to be baptized. What will we do about that? I mean, here the apostles don't have time to do a background check. They don't have time to go into all their history and find out if everything's been kept just right in their lives. They don't know if all their ducks are in a row. But notice what happens. These people are baptized, and the result is they continued steadfastly. Now, there have been people I've baptized that didn't continue steadfastly. But these individuals, it was authentic. It was real. What was happening in their lives obviously wasn't just emotion that they felt in the moment. This is not something that thought, well, this is fun. It's popular at the moment. Obviously, 2,500 are being baptized also, so we ought to just join in with them. It wasn't because it was a popular movement at the moment. It was because these men were pricked in their hearts. It was genuine. It was authentic. It was real. And the reason we know it was is because these individuals continued steadfastly. You want to know how our profession is real? I'm not talking about our salvation. I'm talking about our profession. How it's real? We continue steadfastly. The Bible talks about a sower going forth to sow. Four different types of ground that man went out and sowed upon. Stony ground. Because there wasn't much earth, what happened? Plant comes up, no root, sun beats upon it, it withers away. We've seen individuals like that. No doubt children of God come to the house of God and the sun beat down upon them. There was no earth there and they withered away and went away. Some of the seed is cast among thorns and never sprouts up. Other we find they're choked out by the cares of this world and they go away. But thanks be to God, there's also good ground. And when the seed falls thereon, it brings forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And that's what happens here on the day of Pentecost. The Word of God found good ground. That means these men's hearts were good hearts, ready to receive the Word of God. And there was deep ground here to hear the Word and receive the seed. And from it, it would grow forth. And from this, the Church of Jesus Christ would spring forth with great power, having great effect here, first of all, in the city of Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then later it would proceed into all parts of the earth. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. When it says they had all things common, it doesn't mean everybody was at the same level. Now we see later that there were people that sold possessions, maybe extra homes or lands, brought that to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to those who had need. In other words, when the wealthy saw the poor going without, they made sure that their necessities were met. It doesn't mean they became communists, as some would like to say, and everybody had the same degree of everything. That's not the point. The point was they were together in the church of God. The point was they loved one another for the gospel's sake, and they saw the needs of others, and their hearts were moved by that need, and they wanted to make sure that the apostles had the means to make sure that those who had need, their needs were taken care of. And we as a church of God have the same responsibility today. That doesn't mean that those who are wealthy among us are to make sure that everybody is living at middle class level. That's not the point. The point is, though, that the wealthy among us are to make sure the poorest among us have the basic necessities of life. That's what Paul says when he wrote to Timothy. He says, charge them that are rich, that they be not, that they trust not in this world's riches, but rather that they are rich towards God. In other words, in their giving to those who stand in need. It says they that heard the word gladly were baptized. 3,000 souls were added, and these people continued in four things. And I believe if a church of Jesus Christ today will continue in these four things, it'll be a stable church, it'll be a healthy church, and I also believe then from that it will become a growing church. They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. They weren't together for a social club. They weren't together just to hang out over some common enjoyment of worldly pleasures. These individuals first were tied together by the teachings of the apostles. They were united by the instruction that they had heard by these men. What had Peter just preached on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They centered their lives upon that. And they continued steadfastly holding to that common belief. We find that Jude speaks about that for you and I and how that we're to maintain that as well. In Jude verse 3 he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. When was this faith once delivered? In the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was continued by the apostles. We find that the apostle Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, he said that this foundation is set upon the prophets and also the apostles themselves. These were the messages that were first laid by the prophets, fulfilled by Christ, and spread out through the preaching of the apostolic ministry. And he says these individuals that were united to the church in Acts chapter 2, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. I trust you and I are doing the very same to this present hour. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teachings, that we are maintaining these principles that were left for us. I remember the apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. As Paul knows, he's about to go to death. Doesn't know exactly when it's going to transpire. Realizes that most of the apostles are now out of the way. And that now the responsibility of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is resting upon the church that is then, and also the ministry that has followed the apostles. He writes to Timothy, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid, he says, babblings and vain janglings and such as that. He said, in other words, ignore the philosophies of this world. Ignore the wisdom of this world. Ignore the scientist and the wise men of this world. He says, keep that which has been committed to your trust. We've been told through the Apostle Paul that you and I, the Church of the Living God, are the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is our responsibility as the Church of the Living God to hold fast to the truth of God, but also to, through our works and through our words, spread it to others as well. These individuals, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They spoke it. They maintained it. They didn't just contend for it just in the church. We read Jude 3 and think, well, it's our job to make sure every other primitive Baptist makes sure they toe the doctrinal line. Now, it's certain that we ought to try to maintain our doctrinal stance as the Church of the Living God, and we ought to expect that of others as well. But in Jude's writing, he was not talking about making sure that we're the police of other believers. You know what he says when we're to contend for the truth, contend for the faith that was once delivered to this faith, to the saints, earnestly do that? He's saying we're to impact the culture around us, where we live in our communities, with the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. We're not to try to just close ranks and be afraid of where we live, but instead preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and let it have free course and hope that it will have impact and effect in the lives of those that we're around, whether in the schoolhouse or whether where we work or in our neighborhoods, in our communities, wherever we go. We ought to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We have many opportunities to do that. As you're in this world, you're going to hear a lot of untruths spoken. Wherever you go, you're going to hear it. And a lot of times, we just maintain radio silence. Just don't speak up. Just duck our heads and keep on going. I think if we really want to see a return to the principles of God in our nation, it has to start in our schools where we attend, where we work, where we live, in our neighborhoods. Hopefully then that'll spread to the town, to the county, to the state, to the nation. But you know what? It's not our job to worry about that big scheme of things. That's God's. What does it say at the end of this chapter? And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I need to be concerned about speaking the message of the gospel. But I need to leave the concern of who God adds to the church to God and let God add to the church daily such as should be saved. But I should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And when I hear people in this world talk about evolution, the theories of science that we hear purported today, I shouldn't be afraid to speak. I say, yeah, that's just foolishness. The Bible tells us about creation happening in 6 days by God who spoke it into existence. And that's no more nonsensical than some idea that the earth just kind of happened out of happenstance and all of it just seemed to work out and come together just as perfectly as it has. That's nonsensical to think of that, but to think of a God who is in heaven, who spoke the world into existence and ordered things and orchestrated as they are, that's not hard to believe at all. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, as you've already heard, you can believe anything else in the Word of God. And if somebody won't believe Genesis 1:1, they're not worth fooling with about the rest of the Word of God anyway. And right now in our culture, that's where the line is drawn in the sand. Genesis 1:1, if we can speak to people and know that they believe in a Creator God, then we have room to move forward and talk about His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again the third day and will take them to heaven at the last day. So they continued, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, they continued in fellowship. I love that word. It describes itself, fellows in a ship. How more bound together can you be? Think about Jonah. He was in a ship and a storm came. Who did it affect? Everybody in there. He was thrown out and the peace came to everybody in there but him. But he was the cause of the problem to start with. Mark 4, the Lord Jesus asleep behind a part of a ship. Disciples up on top. Storm comes. Water's coming to the ship, so it's now full. It's beginning to sink. You know where they were? They're all in the same situation. They were together. That's what fellowship is. It means we're together. Whatever the circumstance. When things are high, when things are low. When the church is growing, when the church is declining. When the gospel is coming forth in power, and sometimes it just seems like it's very dry. That we're together. That we are committed to Christ, and because we're committed to Christ, we're committed to one another no matter what. That even though our feelings may be hurt, even though sometimes we may not understand, sometimes we may not communicate well, sometimes we slip up, sometimes we do things we shouldn't do, we're together. And we have the confidence in one another that we know that whatever comes in this life, we're going to be together. Isn't that good to know as a husband and wife that no matter what comes, that they're going to be there with us, that we're going to be together? That to know as a child that no matter what we do, that our mother and father are going to be there together with us. That as parents, as we age, to know that our children are going to be together with us as our minds begin to go and our bodies begin to fall apart. It's vital to the health of the mind and the heart to know that your family is going to be with you together. Well, how much more so the family of God to know that no matter what transpires, that when things are good and when things are going awry, that we're going to be together. That no matter what the world throws at us, no matter how hard Satan tries to attack us and destroy us, that we know that these troops here and this house, the soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to join ranks together and hold up the shield of faith so that the fiery darts of Satan that began to come in against us, we know, shall not prevail because we have a fellow soldier beside us on each side that even when we're weak can cover over us with their shields when we don't have the strength to hold up our own. They were together. And you're going to find later in the book of Acts it was vital they were together because there's going to be a man named Saul that hated them. that will wreak havoc to the point that this church that now is probably 15,000 members is dispersed throughout Judea. But as they left the city of Jerusalem under persecution, you know what? They left together. They didn't just depart and say, well, it was good while it lasted. Now let us just go find some place in the caves and live. Churches were established in other cities because disciples left together and moved together and established churches together in new locations when the persecution was so strong, when they were one large church in one city. You know, there's been times that I've been in wonderful meetings, like what we trust our fellowship meeting will be in a few weeks. Hundreds of people gathered together, and a time comes to draw to an end, and a part of us just hates that the last sermon's going to be preached, the final prayer is going to be said, and people that we rarely get to see, that we love so much, are going to disperse and go away. And we may never see them again, or it may be months or even years before we see them again. And sometimes we wonder, Lord, why is it this way? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But there's good reason why God has spread forth embassies and has ambassadors all over the world. Number one, so that the church can reach His children that are not yet believers in other places, but also so that when persecution comes, even though it may affect this body here, and maybe this body will even be destroyed by it, the church of God as a whole will not be destroyed when one church goes down. That's part of why God has spread His churches all over the land and all over the world. Part of it is for our protection. As men and devils rise up against us, it's much harder to conquer us when we're spread all over. And that's why the church of Jerusalem had to spread. But as they spread, they stayed together. And think about the writings of Paul later. He would encourage those in Macedonia, Thessalonica and others, Corinthians, to take up funds and send it to the poor saints at Jerusalem. But even though that persecution in the capital of Judaism was so strong, there still was a church for a long time in that place. They were weak and they were poor. Everything that they had known had been cut off, and so Paul knew there were other Christians that were minded to help them, and so he encouraged them, people sent to their necessities over and over again. Why? Because they were together. We as a church body need to know as individuals that no matter what, we're going to have others that are together with us. That's healthy. And as others who are lonely in this world, as Psalm 107 talks about, those who do not yet have the gospel, that are dwelling in a solitary way, out in a wilderness, that as they see us together, they know that there is a place where they can come in and find a family that will also be there for them as well. So first of all, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They steadfastly continued in fellowship. You know, we can continue in the principles of the doctrine, but if there's not mutual love and commitment among us as a body, and we begin to fracture, and quit spending time together, and quit reassuring one another that we're together no matter what, holding on to the doctrinal purity is still well and good. But it begins to stunt our ability as a church to spread the gospel further. Because as we spread it and others may come in and see, all they see is a fractured body. They see that in the world. Why come together with other people who are also fractured? But yet when they can come in and find the warmth and the hospitality of a family, that moves folks. In fact, you'll find that moves them more, first of all, than the doctrines that we preach to us. So it's vital for our own health, but also vital for the health of those that come in, that they see that we are bound closely knit together. It says they continued in breaking of bread. That's talking about the communion service. That means what Jesus commanded them when He says, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance of Me. That early church, they took that seriously. And they understood that for the vital health of that body, it was important that they come together and they continue steadfastly maintaining this service. They recognized that as an ordinance of the church of the living God, it was important that we uphold it and we maintain it. But we don't do it out of duty's sake, that we realize it has a great impact upon our lives, that it is very influential in our lives as believers. And sometimes we come together around this table that's set before me, and sometimes we go through the motions, and that's very dangerous for us to do. The Bible tells us that when we come together and we take this meal, we're to do so worthily. That means that we're to do so mindful of what it represents. We're to do so mindful that it is talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about His substitutionary death for our sins so that our sins would be remitted. And when we come before this, it's important, I mean very important, that we remember what we're doing. That we're talking one to another through this meal about the most important act Jesus ever did for us. That He died for our sins. But that, as Paul told the church at Corinth, when we do this, we also do it in remembrance of Him. But we do it till He comes. In other words, we look backwards, but we also look forwards in this meal. We look at the death of Christ, but we also then look forward to the coming of Christ. And that's part of the apostles' doctrine, that we maintain a remembrance that Jesus died for us, but that's bookended by the fact that Jesus is coming back for us. And lastly, they continued in prayers. As you read the book of Acts, I think maybe a year or two ago, we actually spoke a sermon on the different prayers of the book of Acts and the effects that they had. Just in that one book, it's amazing how many prayer services there were and how effective they were. We think about Acts 4, and the apostles are in prison, and people are praying. They get out in Acts 5, come together, and they're in one place praying. And while they're praying, if you remember what happened? An earthquake came. It was a symbol that God was with them in a very mighty way, that God was more powerful than the rulers of this world who had just locked up Peter and John. When the church began to be persecuted by Saul of Tarsus, you know what those folks did? They prayed. In Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius is down there at his house in Caesarea praying, what did Peter go on the rooftop to do while lunch was being prepared? He went up there to pray. And what happens as a result of that prayer? There's a man down there praying and a man up here on this housetop praying, and God brings them together so that the gospel goes to this man down at Caesarea named Cornelius, and the gospel goes to the Gentile people. And that's where you and I are brought in and now have the gospel ourselves. Acts chapter 12, we find the Apostle Peter's in prison the second time, well, the third time actually. And what did the disciples do? They meet together at Mary's house and they pray. And God sends an angel. And Peter's led out of that prison. On the shores of a place called Miletus, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, which will ultimately lead to him going to Rome and being put to death, a group of elders, they all kneel down with Paul. In one of the most beautiful scenes to me in the book of Acts, a group of ministers kneel down on the sands of a beach and put their hands on the Apostle Paul and begin to pray for him in the journey that he's about to embark on. These people realize the high value of prayer. They realize that it was direct communication to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so they continued steadfastly praying. It's vital for you and I, as Little Union Church, as we embark upon this new year, to recommit ourselves to be steadfast in these four things. The world, and sometimes even we ourselves, began to contrive schemes of how we can grow our churches, how we can be more healthy, how we can do this or that. And oftentimes we ignore the basic simple things that have been left to us by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And these basic four things are what you and I are supposed to... And God's kept it simple. And He knows why we need it simple, because we're not the smartest people in the world. We're called sheep for a reason. We need a very simple guideline of how we maintain a healthy relationship as a church and a healthy relationship as a church to God and a healthy relationship as a church to the community in which we dwell. And we do that, first of all, by steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine that we will not capitulate to the ideas and philosophies of this world. No matter how popular those ideas become and how unpopular the ideas of the Bible become, that doesn't matter. What matters is what has once been given to the saints. That's what's vital. It's important that we maintain these things. Ephesians 4 says we have one Lord. There's one faith, one baptism. He goes on and talks about the one thing that we have in Him. And we ought to maintain the principles that He has given us one time forever. We also ought to be diligent to continue in fellowship one with another. You have opportunities in the week to maybe pick up the phone and go to lunch with a brother or sister in Christ. Take it. You have the opportunity to invite families into your home for maybe a Saturday evening meal. Take it. Maybe folks in this body you've never had in your home before, make it a resolution of this year that you're going to try to do that more and more often, to have others into your home that maybe you've never had before. Because there's something that transpires when you have people in your home that doesn't happen even here at the lunch table of this church building. People are a little more comfortable around the dining table in a private home than they are here and begin to talk about what's going on in their lives. And then you, as a fellow believer, know more about what they need, more about what they need prayers for, and your prayers can become even more effective. And beyond that, the binds of the friendship that we have begin to build and become stronger and stronger together. It's easy in times that we live in that are so busy to say, well, I'll see them on Sunday and that's enough. These folks didn't think of it that way. It goes on to say they were in the temple. How often? Daily. They broke their bread daily from house to house. They ate their bread, it says, with gladness and singleness of heart. Acts 2:42 is talking about the communion service. Later on, it's just talking about a regular meal that we all need every day. And these individuals, they were in each other's homes to eat around the table, to enjoy time together. I know times get busy. It's hard to do that. It's hard to remember to do that. We ought to make a concerted effort to do that. And I'm just as guilty as the rest. It's very easy when things get discouraging to withdraw within ourselves and begin to pull away. And all that does is weaken. It never strengthens. And it's important that we strengthen the bonds of fellowship. But that we also, here in a couple weeks, take very seriously what we're coming together for two Sundays from now, on Sunday night at 6 o'clock, to eat the supper of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may I also implore you that you continue steadfastly in prayer. For you, for your marriage, for your children, for the church of the living God, for those struggling among us, those that are enjoying prosperous times, that God would protect it, that He would preserve our unity, that He would help us as we try to speak the gospel, that the church would increase and strengthen, that as we end this year, that we could look back upon it and say, you know, we did what the Lord told us to do in this one verse, these four things, and look at the results of it. Just like we saw in the days of the book of Acts, you know what happened? Those people bound together, and the Lord blessed it. We don't know exactly how He will do it. We can't order the blessing and tell Him how to bless us. That's not the point. But if nothing more comes of it, but that we're closer together, and that we feel strengthened because we know others are with us, that alone is worth every effort we could ever make. But I suspect the blessings will reach far deeper and far further than that. So as we end this year and begin this new one, as you know, I mentioned last week, there's a new Bible reading calendar. I encourage you to take that and begin to read the Word of God this year. But also, as you do that, I implore you to be mindful of the needs of this body. And begin, if you haven't, to daily pray. If you already are, add more to it. And let us do as these men and women did. They steadfastly continued. That's what we're called upon to do. Just steadfastly continue. It doesn't mean that these individuals that came into the church in Acts 2 said, well, let's alter and change it. Let's bring our ideas to it. let's bring the notions that we had under Judaism, what other religion to it, let's bring that in. That's not what they did. These people came in and they honored the traditions of the apostles set forth by Jesus himself, and they continued steadfastly in them. That's what God's called us to do. Not to redesign the church, not to redesign how we impact the world, just maintain what God has already commanded us to do. It's very simple. The instructions are very simple. It just takes dedication on our parts and mindfulness on our parts to employ it. May God bless you today as I pray.